Well, good morning, y'all. Good morning. Today, we are concluding our series that we've been in for the last 7 weeks. I'll just give a quick little plug for the next series. I'm really excited about it. I'm calling it Revival. Like, where I grew up like, I mean, it wasn't a Baptist church, but it might as well have been a Baptist church. And we had these revival meetings. It was like hellfire and brimstone. So I'm telling you, I'm speaking for the next 4 weeks after this. I'm going to bring it. So hope you're ready for that. We've got some good old Southern gospel music playing. It'll be fun. All right, so we've been in this series based in Revelation, the last book of the Bible, chapters 2 and 3. And at the time the book of Revelation was written, there was this group of seven churches that were started in an area known as Asia Minor, which is now modern-day Turkey. I think we have the map here to show you exactly where that's at. And Jesus was concerned enough about these churches. And by the way, when the book of Revelation was written, these churches were approximately 30 years old, so just a little bit older than Westridge at the time. And so Jesus thought it was necessary, with some of the stuff that was going on, to attempt to give them a little bit of course correction. And we talked about this being a circular letter that was, you know, basically the good, the bad, and the ugly of every church was read in front of everybody at every church, right? So it was pretty crazy. But among the seven churches, five of them had some pretty serious stuff going on to the point that Jesus felt the need to call them out on it. So of the five, you know, we looked at Ephesus, which was a church that was broken because it had forsaken its first love. Pergamum was on the brink of judgment because it was tolerating sin. Thyatira was allowing evil to permeate the church in a pretty significant way. And Sardis was dead. Not all dead, just mostly dead. And now we come to Laodicea. And Laodicea has the grim distinction of being the only church to which Jesus has really nothing good to say about the church or anybody in the church. And so it appears he has saved the worst for last. And so at the end of Revelation chapter 3, it says, "To the angel of the church of Laodicea write, these are the words of the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the ruler of God's creation. I know your deeds, that you are neither cold nor hot. I wish you were either one or the other. So because you are lukewarm, neither hot nor cold, I'm about to spit you out of my mouth. You say I'm rich. I've acquired great wealth. I don't need a thing. But you don't realize that you are really wretched, pitiful, poor, blind, and naked. Ouch. I counsel you to acquire from me gold refined in the fire so that you can become rich, and white clothes to wear so that you can cover your shameful nakedness, and salve to put on your eyes so that you can see. Those whom I love, I rebuke and discipline. So be earnest and repent. Here I am. I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in and eat with that person and they with me. To him who overcomes, I will give the right to sit with me on my throne just as I overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne. Whoever has ears, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." So, Jesus says to the church of Laodicea, "You are lukewarm. You are way too comfortable, complacent, and smug. You have replaced zeal with indifference and enthusiasm with apathy." Jesus says, you've lost that fire, that sense of passion that drives you. You're not really in, you're not really out. You kind of got a foot in both. You got just enough Jesus in you so that you can't enjoy the world, and you got just enough world in you that you can't enjoy Jesus either. Really, you're just kind of blah. And it's time to get fully in and get that fire back, or just admit it and get out. Because Jesus don't play that lukewarm thing you've been doing. So this is one of those passages where it's worthwhile to give some cultural context. So I'm going to take us back 2,000 years for just a quick minute. If you lived in Laodicea at the time that Revelation was written, you would have considered yourself blessed to be able to have to be able to live in such a great place. This town had a booming economy. It sat right on a major trade route, so there was all kinds of goods coming in from all over the world that created this kind of rich and lavish lifestyle for the Laodiceans that was envied by everyone around. There were many large, beautiful homes that were built in this city, the ruins of which are still visible today. And it's likely that some of these homes were owned by some of the Christians in this church that Jesus was speaking to right here. It was a city of wealthy bankers and investors, and eventually it had become the banking center for all of Asia. So Laodicea was the most prosperous city of all the seven and beyond. In fact, there's an interesting tidbit that I run across from a historian who kind of characterizes the self-sufficiency of Laodicea. He says that there was an earthquake that struck Laodicea, and it devastated the city. And when the Roman government stepped in, who was the empire at the time, stepped in to provide aid in order to rebuild the city, the Laodiceans were so prideful about their self-sufficiency that they turned down the aid offered to them from the Romans and said, "No thanks, we got this, we can do it on our own, we don't need anybody's help." And that was the attitude of self-sufficiency that really permeated the city at the time. Laodicea also had a very flourishing textile industry. They had this special process in Laodicea where they could dye wool black. And so they produced this kind of a glossy black wool that had a sheen to it that was supposedly super cool back then, 2,000 years ago. And it was woven into elegant and fashionable clothing that was really sought after, sold in Laodicea and in high demand. And then the city was also known for its medical center, especially for its eye care facility. There was a medical school there as well. And eye diseases were quite common in the first century. And so this medical center in Laodicea actually developed an eye salve that became world famous for curing eye diseases back in the day. And people came from all over just to get their hands on this stuff. So Laodicea was kind of this mix of Wall Street and Rodeo Drive and the Mayo Clinic all rolled up into one, right? And if you could pick any spot in the world at this time to live, this is the spot you want to live and raise your family and consider yourself lucky. However, out of all the great things that the city had to offer, they had one big problem. They did not have access to water. Where they sat, they didn't have access to good water. And because they had money, because they had a lot of smart people who were living in Laodicea, they actually created a pretty elaborate water system. I think we have a picture of it. This still exists today. That's how well done it was built. And it was an above-ground aqueduct that was made of stone and terracotta, which pulled water from two different sources. It pulled water from one source that was from up on the mountains, up in the Phrygian mountains, and they were snow-covered, and so when the snow melt occurred, that water came down, and it was, you know, ice cold. And then the other source of water they pulled from the hot springs of Hierapolis. And when you think about it, both sources of water at its source was as cold can be and as hot can be and as pure as you could possibly imagine. And so it seemed like a great idea at the time to pull from these so that the city could have both hot and cold running water. The problem was this. Those water sources were so far away that by the time that the water had traveled through these aqueducts, it was full of impurities. And by the time it actually reached the city, it was lukewarm. And historians have stated that the water was actually putrid and caused like people to be nauseated. It was just that bad. But having nasty, lukewarm water was a small price to pay for being able to live in such an amazing city as the great Laodicea. I say all of that because this wealthy, self-sufficient, smug attitude that existed in the city had found its way into the church, and Jesus wasn't having it. And he begins to confront everything that this city prided itself on. Starting in verse 15, he says, "I know your deeds, that you are neither cold nor hot. I wish you were either one or the other. So because you are lukewarm, neither hot nor cold, I'm about to spit you out of my mouth." Well, it sounds familiar, doesn't it? I mean, Jesus confronts them by literally kind of giving them a low blow, where he throws their one vulnerability and weakness of the city back up in their face, and he compares their faith to their lukewarm, rancid water, and says, "I can't even take it." I was amused by this. You may not be, but I was literally writing this section on the plane home from Nicaragua this last week, and the flight attendant came by and asked me what I wanted to drink, and so I ordered a hot tea. And I thought it was very ironic because when the hot tea was served to me, I took a big swig, and you know what I'm going to say? It was lukewarm. I can't even take like anything that's supposed to be hot to be lukewarm. I'm the guy that when I pull a fresh pot of coffee out and I pour myself a cup of coffee, I then put it in the microwave because I want it scalding hot, right? And so I was amused that maybe Jesus was trying to help me see the point here of the putridness of the lukewarmness. But so he says, "Because you are lukewarm, I'm about to spit you out of my mouth." Now, the original Greek word here, so this has been translated a little mildly because when you go back to the original Greek, it's much stronger than that, which has the idea that your behavior has nauseated me to the point that I'm about ready to vomit, is like the literal translation of what he's trying to do. Now, here's the question that raised for me. It seems a little severe that he would rather us be cold than lukewarm, if you know what I'm saying. Like, the way that I would translate that is that Jesus would rather us be an atheist than an agnostic. Does that make sense? That he would rather us not go to church at all than to go to church and it not be a meaningful part of our lives because we're in a relationship with God. In other words, he would rather us be fully out than just kinda in, if that makes sense. Now, you would think that Jesus would at least want us at least a little in rather than not in at all, right? I mean, a little faith, I would think, is better than no faith at all. And so I thought this was a bit extreme to go into this, well, you should be, you know, if you're not going to be hot, then you might as well be cold, but I can't take the lukewarm thing. And until I put it in the context of my marriage. And I have to tell you that as I thought about that, I would have no tolerance for my wife just being kind of into our marriage, right? If it was the case if she was just kind of loving me and not really loving me, and she's kind of like limping through the motions half-heartedly with no real passion for me, then I have to tell you, I'd rather her be out than kind of in. And I think that's exactly what Jesus is saying here. I think he's saying, hey, we're in a relationship here. Like, this is a love affair between you and God. And if I only have half your heart, then I'd rather not have any of your heart. If you're just limping through the motions of being a Christian with no fire, no passion driving you through this life, then really I'd rather you not follow me at all. Get hot or don't bother. Follow me wholeheartedly or just go do your thing. But you can't have it both ways. You can't be just lukewarm. It's pretty harsh language, isn't it? But he doesn't stop there. He goes on and continues to annihilate them. He says, you say I'm rich. I've acquired wealth and I don't need a thing. But you don't realize that you're really wretched and pitiful and poor and blind and naked and that. I counsel you to acquire from me gold refined in the fire so that you could become rich. And white clothes to wear so that you can cover your shameful nakedness. And salve to put on your eyes so that you can see. Jesus says, you say you're rich and you don't need anything. But he says, but you don't really realize that you're really pitiful and poor and blind and naked. Now, the interesting thing here to me is that Jesus hits all of the major areas of commerce that supported their economy at the time. All of the things that made Laodicea great, Jesus uses to tear down their false image of self-sufficiency. He hits their banking industry and wealth. He hits their infamous black wool clothing and says, you should be wearing white. He even hits the famous eye salve that, you know, has had such incredible powers. And then he says, all that stuff that you take such pride in as a community, at the end of the day, when the world ends, it won't mean a doggone thing. Jesus isn't getting on to the church at Laodicea because they're terrible sinners or they've done some horrible thing. He's disgusted with them because of their lack of passion, their lack of real commitment. They have a spiritual arrogance about them where they pay lip service to the fact that they're following Jesus, but they live their lives all week long like they don't need God at all. Like, I can do it on my own. Thank you very much. We get that way sometimes, don't we? Life's going well. We're crushing it. Got our health. Earning a good living. It's like we got this, right? We're cruising along. That is until hard times hit. We go through some crisis. We go through some tragedy. I don't know a lot about life, but I do know no matter who you are, we all go through hard times. And when that happens, all of a sudden we realize how fragile life is and how powerless we really are and how weak we are. And it's in those moments that we suddenly realize, I need God. I need Him. And as I tell our guys down in Nicaragua all the time, I say, look, it doesn't matter how much money somebody has, how rich or how poor we are, or how great somebody thinks they are because of their position or where they're from. Ain't nobody any better than anybody else, because at the end of the day, we all end up in the same pine box. And so Jesus says, when you get that, when you can kind of bring it down to what's real, then all of a sudden you realize that your wealth and position that you're so proud of, it ain't worth nothing when the world ends. Jesus said in Matthew, store up for yourselves treasures in heaven where moth and rust do not destroy and where thieves cannot break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. And that's really at the core of it. Jesus is after your heart, your whole heart. And then he says, you think you're beautifully dressed with all your finest fashions, but your black wool is like the emperor's new clothes. You think you're all that, but you're really naked. Instead, get from me the white clothes that will cover you in my grace and purity. And then he says, you think you know what life is all about, but you are really spiritually blind. You're walking around in darkness and you don't even know it. You think you're well off, but you're so blind you can't even see the terrible condition that you're in. Instead of getting the salve that's available to you in Laodicea, take my salve, which can bring about spiritual healing that you so desperately need so that you can open your eyes and see what's real in this world. So one by one by one, Jesus just tears apart the very pride of this city. It actually is in direct contrast to in chapter 2 when we looked at Smyrna, when Jesus said, I know your poverty, but you're really spiritually rich. Here he says, I know your wealth, but that don't mean nothing because you are spiritually bankrupt. But then Jesus says, I still love you. And because I love you so deeply, I'm getting on you about this just like a father or mother who disciplines their child, not because we enjoy it, but because we just want them to be better than that. And so he says, be earnest and repent. Here I am. I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in and eat with that person and they with me. Notice that Jesus isn't forcing himself on us by kicking the door in and taking control of our lives and saying, move over, stupid, I've had enough of this, I got this now. No. He stands at the door and he patiently waits to be invited in. And he knocks, and he knocks, and he knocks. And for some of us, we never open that door. And I don't think that any of us would be intentionally rude leaving Jesus out there hanging, knocking at the door. I think, personally, it's because we have not put ourselves in a position where we can actually hear him knocking. That's why Jesus says, whoever hears my voice and opens the door, because there are a whole lot of us, if we're honest with ourselves, we have shut God out of our lives. We are so busy in our self-sufficiency of doing the daily grind in an effort to make it that we can't even hear Jesus at the door of our heart at all. And we shut him out. I don't know about you, but this passage, this puts a pit in my stomach. Because I can't sit up here and honestly tell you that I'm on fire for Jesus every day. I have days where I nail it, but I have a whole lot more where I fall short. And I have to tell you that I fear, what I fear most is that I could be described as a lukewarm Christian. I face this in my own life where I have to constantly fight and scrape and struggle just to keep my passion for God alive. I am envious of you people where faith comes so easy for you, but for me, it's never been that way. It is a constant struggle, and I have to fight through my skepticism and my junk every single day to hold on to that faith. There's so much that competes to be the thing in our lives that fills our lives. But out of all the stuff in the world that we could fill our lives with, God wants us to be filled with just one thing. Him. That we fully are engaged, that we are wholeheartedly following him every day with a sense of passion that drives us in everything that we say and that we do, and the decision that we make is driven by our faith, our relationship with Jesus. So what do you think it is that causes us to fall into lukewarmness? I'm going to take a wild guess and say I'm not alone in that. Where we just blindly go through the motions, almost like sleepwalking through life. What holds us back from living the kind of all-out life with the kind of spiritual passion that Jesus obviously demands of us? I don't have the secret for how to keep your passion for God. Best I can figure, it is a constant daily struggle of scraping and emptying ourselves of all the junk of this world so that we can fill our hearts up with Jesus every day, best we can, any way we can. But what I do know for sure is this. I do not want to be a lukewarm Christian anymore. May we have the courage to live differently. May we have the courage to live counterculturally. May we have the courage to dive headlong into the depths of the grace and love of God so that we can begin to live differently. So that we can live passionately.